32. Let me read you this psalm, and then I'll explain why we're reading it today. It says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up unto my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, the habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we have heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. We will go into the tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the rock of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let the saints shout for joy. For my servant David's sake, turn not away thy face from thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also close her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I will ordain a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon him himself shall his crown flourish. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word that tells us what you have done, even a passage like this, what you will do, how you're always faithful to your word, and that we have your word to study to know what you've said to us. And we pray that we might be alert to that today as we pay attention to the things that we'll study. We thank you again. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. We are actually doing a prelude to, before we look at the book of Psalms. And certainly this is, you know, we start right in the Psalms. We'll look at a couple Psalms today. But it declares some things. When we first started doing a prelude and preparing, David is an important part of the book of Psalms. He didn't even write all the Psalms. He wrote a good majority of them. But it's him that began to write them and gather them for the very purpose of the worship in the temple. And so David is important to the Psalms. So we started in the prelude to look a little bit about David's life, and that was interesting that the second thing that we learn about David after he is a man after God's own heart is that he played a harp. I almost said the word harp. So we studied the last couple of weeks about music and spiritual music and ministry of music. But the next thing that we want to talk about in talking about Psalms and all is I want to talk about David and geography. You might think that sounds strange, but there is a city of David, and there is this Mount Zion, as you look there in chapter 32 here. Verse 13, it says, For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. As we consider geography, when we consider Jerusalem, when we consider the city of David, when we consider Mount Zion, there are places in this earth that are at a particular importance to God. The whole earth belongs to the Lord. But there are certain places on earth that God has pointed out, the places that he has desired, as he says in here. And just as he created the heavens and the earth, there are places that God has purposed to accomplish things in. When we talk about geography, go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you're familiar in Genesis, or from Exodus to Deuteronomy, is about Israel going to the land that God promised to Abraham. But there's this what we're going to read here is repeated several times in the book of Deuteronomy. It says in verse 10 concerning the land they're going to. They're on their way to. They're in the wilderness heading to it. It says for the verse Deuteronomy 11, verse 10, it says, for the land whither thou goest to possess it is not a land, is not as the land of Egypt, from whence thou came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end. So you realize that whole land of Canaan is a special in the eyes of the Lord. But look over in chapter 12 and verse 5. It says, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and hither shall thou come. So there is this whole land of Israel, out of all the places of the earth that are special to God, that the nation of Israel is going to inherit. But out of all that inheritance of the 12 tribes, there is a special place there that God's going to inhabit among them, that it's a special place to them. And we just read in the Psalms, we know where that special place is. It's Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. So come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this is where our study begins. Because we've been looking at David and seeing some things about David, and we've been in 1 Samuel, and now we're going to 2 Samuel, so a lot of events have taken place. But when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and again, we're going to look at chapter 5. Next week, we'll look at some things in chapter 6, and then after that, we'll look at some things in chapter 24, and we'll actually see three. In fact, before we're done, we'll actually see four distinct, important places in Israel that God has his eye on, that God has ordained for himself, that God has brought out a particular importance of that place to him. Geography is important to God. And so in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we'll see the first of that, and it'll be related to Mount Zion. So we could actually call this David and Mount Zion. Let me read the first verses of this. Chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David, to Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David actually sat on the throne, began to reign in 2 Samuel chapter 1. What happened at the end of 1 Samuel is that Saul and his son Jonathan both died in war and were left dead. And 2 Samuel chapter 1, David takes the throne. But what happens right after David takes the throne, Saul's captain Abner appointed Saul's son Ishbosheth to be king over Israel. And you know, it's interesting when you read through your Bible, you'll know that after the reign of Solomon, when his son Rehoboam reigned, that God split the kingdom into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. But even before God did that, there was already Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and the kingdom was divided even in the early days of David. And even in other times, what it was is those 10 northern tribes, they didn't recognize David right away. It's interesting when I read this passage, is they're acknowledging that it was God who appointed David to be their king, and yet they didn't make David their king right away because of Abner, they actually took one of Saul's sons and made him king. And David didn't attack him. David didn't say, no, the whole kingdom belongs to me. He let it go on for a time. David's kingdom grew stronger. Their kingdom grew weaker. Eventually, Joab, David's captain, killed Abner. And now Ishbosheth didn't have a main captain to protect him anymore. And two men assassinated him and left him dead at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 4. So now Israel's without a king, and so now they come down to David, and David is uniting the kingdom here, the northern tribes with the southern tribe of Judah, and all 12 tribes are now going to come together, and David's going to be their king, and that's what's taking place as we begin this reading. So David is, you know, never did attack, didn't get jealous, didn't hold this against him. Verse 3 of chapter 5 here, so all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, that's where David was reigning, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. He was already king over Judah, so now he's king over, as it ends there in verse 5, over Israel and Judah. So this is David, the whole kingdom being united under his reign. And as we really, let me get a little ahead of myself here, because we're probably not going to have time to get back to it. But really, when you look at what chapter 5 is all about, it's all about David being established greatly in Israel as a kingdom, as not just king over that nation, but that nation being established greatly and becoming great as a kingdom, an influence over the world. If you jump down to verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And Ahiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." So David sees God's hand in this. The kingdom united, even other nations starting to recognize that, where other nations build David a house. And his kingdom is being established. It's not just a nation, it's a kingdom. And it's being established greatly for God's purpose in the nation of Israel. Your whole Old Testament is about God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And you'll see that his purpose for the nation of Israel has to do with the earth. And ultimately, Jesus Christ reigning over all the earth as the seed of David. But you can see that's where this chapter is going, even that last part of the chapter, the battle of the Philistines. He finally defeats the Philistines once and for all, becomes even greater and more powerful, and begins to do other things. So we'll talk about some of those things that he began to do after he has conquered all his enemies. But in chapter 5 here, first we see him uniting that kingdom. Look again at verse 4. It says, "David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years." Now, interesting, the breakdown, I'll talk about that in a moment. But if he was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years, how old was David when he died? 70. Hold your place here for fun. Come to Psalms chapter 90. This wasn't even written by David. This is one of the oldest psalms. It's written by Moses. I couldn't read that verse. In Samuel, without thinking of this verse, probably because I've said it so many times at funerals, in Psalms chapter 90, in verse 10, it says, "The days of our years are 70. A score is 20 years. 70 is 60. 60 and 10, that's 70. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, 80. Yet in their strength, labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." So it is interesting that David's so predominant in the book of Psalms that he did die just like it says there, that the days of his years were 70 years. He didn't even get to the 80 years, but some make it to 80, and we know even in our assembly some make it further than that. But even with that, there is the strength and labor and sorrow, but it goes on to say, "For it is soon cut off." No matter how long you live, life is short. It is soon cut off, but that last statement, "and we fly away." I used to sing that song, "I'll fly away, O Lordy, I'll fly away." And it comes out of that verse. But think about that. If we die and we fly away, where do we fly to? The Bible's full of verses where someone dies and their soul departed. I was reading this week about Elijah healing that man, that woman, the widow woman and her son that was taking care of him, and the son died, and Elijah lays on that son three times, and he's praying to God, and it says his soul came back into him. That means his soul had gone out of him when he died, and it came back when Elijah raised him from the dead. But here it says, we die and we fly away. You know where you're going to go when you die, because you're not going to be buried in that ground. Whatever tomb or cremation or whatever you have planned for this body, you're not going to be there. When you die, you fly away. For those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Paul tells us real clear in 2 Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I know where I'm going. But for those who don't know the Lord, you have an account in Luke chapter 16 where a rich man died and he was buried in soul in hell. He lifted up his eyes being in torment. So you fly somewhere. You're either going to go be with the Lord or you're going to go to hell, awaiting the great white throne judgment and a place assigned to you in the lake of fire. It's important to be saved. Anyhow, David was 70 years old when he died. Go back to Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. So David's total reign was 40 years, and verse 5 breaks up those 40 years. It says, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, me in numbers, I see that, I go, wow, there's something there. I haven't really figured out what's there yet. I don't know the difference. I know where 7 years shows up in the Bible. This is 7 years and 6 months. 33 years old, what I keep coming to my mind, it's interesting that most people calculate that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died at Calvary, he was 33 years old. He's resurrected and he's going to come back and take the throne of David, and he's going to be 33 years old. But that's 33-year reign and 33 years old. I imagine, I don't know if it's just a coincidence, but my mind goes there. But it is interesting how that's broken down. And the reason it's broken down is because what we're about to study after this is when David united all of Israel under his kingship, he changed the capital of Israel. He was reigning in Hebron, and now he's going to reign in Jerusalem. But he's going to reign in a certain place in Jerusalem. So let's read on. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said, on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo inward. So David, not only does he go into Jerusalem, he goes to Mount Zion and conquers the Jebusites that were in Mount Zion. So he's moving the capital city there and he's moving it to Mount Zion, that special place that God has chosen for his habitation, where God is going to dwell, where God is going to sit on the throne of David and reign. That's where David set the capital. That's where he set his throne. Now even, it's interesting, the verses that prior to this, when you go to Joshua chapter 15. When Joshua is conquering the land, Moses takes him to the land, Joshua brings him in the land, and the first part is the Lord just conquering. In fact, there's a big victory that takes place even after this where they're conquering the land, and then at a certain point, they don't drive out all the inhabitants of the land. They've conquered enough cities now that it's time to divide the inheritance to the 12 tribes. And that's what's taking place in Joshua chapter 15. And it's now up to each individual tribe to cleanse their land of the people that are in that land so that it's ultimately all theirs, and the influence of those Gentile nations and their idols are gone from the land. But after the inheritance is all divided in Joshua chapter 15, look at the very last verse, verse 63. It says, "For the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day." So these Jebusites, as much as they were having victory and conquering, they couldn't quite get rid of these Jebusites. In fact, there's, like I say, there's war where the king of Jerusalem comes and he gets conquered. He unites with five other kings. They all lose in battle. Come to you can see it in Judges chapter 1. That's the next book. Look at Judges chapter 1. And verse 8. Now this is after they've now inherited the land. Joshua has died. And so they're setting up judges. But verse 8 it says, "Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwell in the mountains and in the south and in the valley." Now remember, Jerusalem is a place of mountains. If you have mountains, you have valleys. So you see they're fighting even in the mountain ranges there. Verse 10 says, "And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Well, that's where David first set up his throne when he reigned in Hebron and set up that throne there. And you see this is in the early time they're conquering. But even when they were conquering way back here and they conquered the city of Jerusalem, the Jebusites just went up the mountain into Mount Zion, built a fort, and no one could conquer Mount Zion from the Jebusites until we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5. When David wants to move the kingdom, David goes and conquers Mount Zion and makes that the place of his throne. And so they're doing battle, but no one could conquer them. In fact, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, they had a boast, the Jebusites did. David and his men, they're coming into Jerusalem. So in verse 6 there it says, and the king and the men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, "Except ye take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. And what that is in the fort that they set up in Mount Zion, they said, when they're making that statement, it's almost like they're mocking David, saying, "You know, if we only had the handicapped people to take care of us, the lamed and the blind, you couldn't conquer us," because no one was able to conquer them. They're bragging in making that statement that David just can't do it. And so they made their boast there, and they're proud of the fact that even the sense that their idols have always protected them, their gods with a small g. But David comes in, and so verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," the same as the city of David. And the way he took it, verse 8 says, "And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief among the chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Well, first of all, when you see David saying about going and smiting the Jebusites and the lame and the blind, when he calls the Jebusites the lame and the blind, he's not saying, if you just go up there and conquer these handicapped people. He's actually calling all the Jebusites lame and blind. And like I said, they would think that they're protected because of their gods, their idols. Hold your place here. Come to Psalms 115. Psalms 115. This heading doesn't say it's from David, but a couple back does, so I'm not sure if they're consistently following Psalms of David here, but either way, it says in verse 2, Psalms 115, verse 2, it says, Wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? So the heathen saying to Israel, where's your God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever that he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Their idols are blind, aren't they? He said, it goes on to say, they have ears, that is, their idols do, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Well, I guess they're blind and lame, huh? Neither speak they through their throat. In other words, they can't prophesy, they can't say anything, other people have to talk for them. But look at verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You're blind and you're lame if you trust in an idol. And if you make idols, you're blind and you're lame. You're just like your idols. So that's when you see that, you understand David is not a man who is against handicapped people. When those statements are made, they're the ones who said, unless you take the blind and the lame, you can't conquer, you can't come in here. So David says, go take the blind and the lame. And they did. And they took the strongholds. But it's not just conquering blind and lame. He's calling all the Jebusites blind and lame because they're trusting in their idols, and the God of heaven is going to conquer them through David, and he did. We know that David is not against handicapped people because just a couple chapters, you held your place in Samuel, right? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. It starts out in verse 1 where it says, and David said, is there yet any left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there is one. One of the sons of Saul, when he was a child, got dropped on his head and became lame in his feet. And his name was, I can't hardly say this, Mephibosheth. Ask Gary to sing it for you. The Shulerts, was it a dog or a cat that they had? They named it Mephibosheth. By the way, one day, I get ornery, I guess, I went to Wendy's. And you know, you place an order now, they always want to know your name. I told them Mephibosheth. The guy didn't even ask me how to spell it. He just wrote something down. It didn't even budge. Anyhow, verse 9. Now, David wanted to show kindness, and David did show great kindness to the last son left of Saul. It says in verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he did eat continually at David's table and was lame in both his feet. So if you get a little scared about chapter 5 there and David hating the lame and the blind, understand, I would call it sarcasm. I would understand that he's talking about the Jebusites. He's not actually against handicapped people because handicapped some person did come into his house, actually lived there and ate at his table every day. So you know that means something else, and you can see what's going on here. They're calling, they started using that description of David's calling it his weakness and how they're going to trust in their idols. And Dave said, David, you're just like your idols. You're blind and lame, and I'm going to take it. And he did. If you look back at chapter 5, it says in verse 8, when they said David can't come in, verse 8 says, and David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites. You know, the gutter there speaks about a place of where water poured out, whether it be a waterfall or where, you know, you're up in a mountain. And there's going to be places where valleys or where water pours out. And that's what he's referring to, a gutter. It might even be where water might pool. And when I read that, and David says, whoever, he's actually pointing out a place, and it's like, to me, I'm thinking, David's a warrior. These guys say, you can't come in here. David says, see that gutter up there? We can get in there. So he's directing the captain, whoever takes that, he's going to make him a captain. And the point is just, it says he did. He conquered the stronghold. Verse 7 there, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And then after he takes it, it says in verse 9, so David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. So he takes over. This was a fortress. And that's where the city of David, not the city of David in Bethlehem where he was born, but the city of David in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And then he builds from Milo inward. Some people argue, and I've spent a lot of time I get fascinated about geography just when it starts naming all these different places. And I'm trying to figure out where Milo was, and it looks like the Milo is just west to where this Mount Zion is. And it looks like it's a place where maybe the gutter was, where the water flowed down, and he took that area and built inward. So that he's got protection where they didn't have protection. But anyhow, he builds that, and it becomes the city of David, and it's Mount Zion. So that David conquers it when they said they couldn't, and he makes it a place where now he's going to set up the capital, unite the nation of Israel, and dwell as king over them. Just kind of, when I said I look at geography, it might help you to know that Jerusalem, if you kind of know where that is on a map, Hebron is like 20 miles south of that, where David did reign. Between Jerusalem and Hebron, then, is about 12 miles north of Hebron was Bethlehem. And so that you, those cities are just one right in a row. But so he moved further north to Jerusalem, where he set up the capital. Now, Zion is a mountain that's in the city of Jerusalem. And it's where David then places his throne, the place that God has chosen for his habitation. Mount Zion is by name, they say that actually means a dry mountain. Certainly the water's pouring off it, but it's referred to as sunny or lofty. And it's certainly the place where the throne of God is going to be put there. It's on the south-southwest side of the city of Jerusalem. There's Mount Ophel and Mount Moriah, you probably heard of, that's on the north, or on the east, northeast of Mount Zion. Mount of Olives is right there. You got all the mountain range. Sometimes Moriah is considered a range. But anyhow, you got all these different peaks that you can identify from other Bible verses. Mount of Olives is there. In fact, just going east of that is Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified. Jerusalem is, as other cities, a city that's built on seven hills, seven mountains. Now, I just mentioned Mount Zion, Mount Ophel, Mount Moriah, Mount of Olives, Mount Calvary. Other than Ophel there, and by the way, these aren't necessarily the seven mountains. If you try geography, I've looked and saw several lists. They never use the same mountain twice. Whether they have a mountain has more than one name, I don't know. But it's a hilly area, and there's these different points, and you know that the Bible speaks of these different mountain points that are all in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is one of those cities. I say one of those cities because the Bible in the book of Revelation speaks about a city built on seven hills. A lot of people think it's Rome. But I heard somewhere there's 44 cities throughout the world that are built on seven hills. But the point isn't to point out who the seven hills. It just, there is Mount Zion. I want you to get familiar with that, because Mount Zion is a very special place, as we've already seen, to God, a place in prophecy. Come with me to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2, I just read, it's a short psalm. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's almost a picture of the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon that's going to take place. And the psalmist is asking, why would they do this? Saying, and here's what they say, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. the kings of the earth think they're going to defeat Jesus Christ in his second coming, and it just, the Lord just breaks out laughing. How foolish. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have declared the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise thou therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord in fear, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. S-O-N, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Lord's going to put his anointed on Mount Zion. Jesus Christ is going to reign. Ask of me, I'll give ye the heathen for thy possession. Jesus Christ will reign over this whole earth from Mount Zion, that place David conquered. Come over with me to Isaiah chapter 2 as well. Now you might want to put your bulletin in Isaiah, because I'm going to show you a couple places, go away and then come back. So Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah is prophesying in a time where God's going to judge Israel, but his whole purpose of chastening Israel is then to purify that nation and come back and return through them, reign through them. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 says, The word of the Lord, the son of Amos, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That verse 4 there is what written about on the United Nations, like the kings of the earth can get together in New York City and bring peace to this earth. They just can never get it done, can they? They meet, they're going to stop it, they never can stop it. It's Jesus Christ. They're taking what Jesus Christ is going to do at his second coming, and he'll bring peace. He'll get the nations, he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and they won't be making weapons of warfare or planning how they're going to have warfare. He's going to rule the earth when he comes back, and the law of the Lord is going to flow out of Mount Zion, out of Jerusalem, to the world. So that place David conquered is a very special place to God. But I want to show you something else that gets real interesting when you read your Bible. Come over to chapter 8. In verse 17, it says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, verse 18 is not only about Isaiah and the children given to him that are signs in their present day, but that is quoted of the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracles he did on earth when he was here, and that the miracles that he did is from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. That's God dwelling not just on the Mount Zion that's here, because that hasn't happened yet, but that's God dwelling in Mount Zion in the heavens. There is a Mount Zion in the heavens. Hopefully you're familiar with the fact there is a heavenly Jerusalem. There is a city in heaven called Jerusalem, And there is a throne in Jerusalem that's set in Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 12. There's things I want to show you. I don't know if we've got time to read all these. If you're fast, I'm going to read you a couple verses out of Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews is actually explaining that the Hebrew people have this last warning from the Lord Jesus Christ that they crucified, who God raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and he's now speaking from heaven. So that in chapter 12, he says, we don't come to the mount that shakes, the mount that Moses went to. We're not getting our information from there. But he goes on to say in chapter 12 and verse 22, but we are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels. And what is he getting from that Mount Zion in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem? Verse 25 says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ from Mount Zion in heaven is dictating his last words to mankind. It's called the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews says, boy, you rejected him when he was on earth. You saw what he did under Moses on that mount there. You better not reject his words from heaven. But the Lord is there. Revelation chapter 14 would be interesting for you to read sometime. Revelation 14, you start out, the beginning of Revelation, there's 144,000 that are preaching during the tribulation. In Revelation 14, the Lord shows up in Mount Zion, and the 144,000 are with him, but the Mount Zion isn't here on earth. He doesn't come back to earth until after the tribulation's over. In the middle of the tribulation, the 144,000 are redeemed from the earth, and they're with the Lamb in Mount Zion in heaven. So I just want to point out to you, there is a Mount Zion in heaven, in that heavenly Jerusalem, and you got another indication of it there in Revelation chapter 14. Interesting, I want you to compare two verses. Get Romans chapter 11, and then I ask you to hold Isaiah, because this is the other place in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11 is that dispensational section that God has postponed his dealings with Israel until a future day. This is the importance of the dispensational truth of things. He didn't stop. I was writing an email. I had to be careful when I was explaining to the person that God cut off the nation of Israel, and then I put the word temporarily. Just so they realize, if you read through 11, it says it over and over again, there is still a future hope for Israel. But in this age of grace, God's not fulfilling his purpose for Israel. God's fulfilling his purpose for us, the body of Christ, that he's saving out of Jew and Gentile and forming the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So after we come into our fullness, verse 26 says, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer that shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And he goes on to say, this is my promise to them. God's going to fulfill his promise to them after this age is over. But it's interesting, when Paul quotes Isaiah 59, he changed it. He says that it says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Look at Isaiah 59. It calls him here redeemer, but verse 20 says of Isaiah 59, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant. He's going to fulfill his covenant. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to come out of Zion, and he's going to come to Zion. He's going to leave heaven and fulfill his purpose on earth with the nation of Israel, the Mount Zion that's on the earth. And so there is those two Mount Zion. One of the reason I say all that is the importance for you to realize that just as there's places on earth that are important to God, there are places in the heavens that are important to God. Just as God had a purpose, and David's just the center of that purpose, in kingdom-wise, of over there conquering Mount Zion, because that's a place where God has picked to put his name, to dwell there, his habitation on this earth. So it is God has called us out and formed the body of Christ. Because when you read the book of Ephesians, some people actually object to all the references in Ephesians that say heavenly places. They just want to say heavenlies. But there are places in heaven. There's a city in heaven. There's a mountain in heaven. And there's places in heaven. And when it writes in Ephesians and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," that is the body of Christ, "with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ," we're not a part of what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. God had a secret purpose for the body of Christ that is evolved in heavenly places. When he starts talking about God's power to usward who believe, it's when he raised up Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers in heavenly places. God's power toward us is related to Jesus Christ over the heavenly places. That's why when you get to Ephesians chapter 2 and he says in verse 6, "He hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." When you get over to chapter 3 and he starts explaining the purpose of the body of Christ, he says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Just as God has a purpose for the nation of Israel, and David knows what that purpose is, and it goes and conquers Mount Zion, the place that God desires to dwell on this earth, so God has saved you and me for a purpose he has in heavenly places. You might want to write these down. This, in fact, you guys who have opportunity to preach, just make a good message in all by itself. Just the conclusion of mine right now. But in Ephesians, you learn all about the heavenly places. That's the purpose for the that we're saved unto. In fact, that when I quoted 2 Corinthians 5 earlier about we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, that chapter starts out telling you that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's his body, we have a building of God not made with hands, a body that we're going to be glorified into. It says a body not with made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our place is eternally in the heavens. That's why when we ask people about salvation, if you were to die today, do you know whether or not you'd go to heaven? First of all, we mean, do they have eternal life? But we're absolutely appropriate, more than anyone else, to really say, do you know or not whether you're going to go to heaven? Because God's purpose for us is eternal in the heavens. But so you got the book of Ephesians, and you can the ones I already quoted concerning the heavenly places. But when you get to Philippians, I'd like to see this one. Come over to Philippians chapter 3, just a couple verses, and I'll bring it to a conclusion. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And in it, Paul's warning. He even says in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 3, he's weeping in his warning to us about people who are actually working against what God is doing. He's calling them enemies of the cross. Verse 19 says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame." And notice the last thing he says about them, "They mind earthly things." He's warning you about preachers who, among other things, only mind earthly things. Why is that so dangerous? Well, verse 20. "For our conversation, our life, what God saved us for, what we're all about, is in heaven." A lot of people want to change that to our citizenship. That's why they do that, but that's what conversation means. "For our conversation is in heaven, so we shouldn't be minding earthly things. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." So, not only are we saved unto heavenly places, our conversation is in heavenly places. Colossians 1:5, our hope is in heaven, it says. Colossians 1:15 through 20, God's purpose for the body of Christ is the heavenly places. And I'd like to conclude with you by looking at Colossians chapter 3. You need to have what you need to have that working knowledge of why God saved you. What's your purpose in His plan for eternity? Because God didn't just create the earth, He created the heaven and the earth. And God has an eternal plan for the new heaven and new earth. And Israel's got the place in the new earth. Our place is in the heavens. We're eternal in the heavens. And that we're all about the heavenly places, so that Paul keeps talking about that. And then he warns you in Colossians chapter 3:1. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." You know, that verse, it doesn't just say seek those things that are above, does it? It tells you where above you're supposed to seek things. It's where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Where is He sitting? Far above all principalities and powers. Reigning over the heavens and the authorities of the heavens. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. What your life is and what your life is all about, what your salvation is all about, is hid with Christ in God in those heavenly places. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. You know, it's a hard thing because we live down here on planet Earth. But this isn't what our life, and it's not even about what eternity is about for you and me. Eternity is about those heavenly places. And we have an impact in those heavenly places now, and we have a position in those heavenly places later. And our affection in this world is not to this world. But we ought to set our affections on things above, thinking about what is it, why is it that God... David lived his life and warred for God's purpose in the earth. You need to live your life and war the spiritual warfare for God's purpose in the heavens. Because that's what your life is all about. Be careful about being earthly minded. Minding the things of the earth when this isn't what your calling or your life is all about. Understand who you are as a member of the body of Christ, how different that is from the nation of Israel. Some people don't know the difference. But it's not only different, it's different on how you ought to be thinking about things and why God saved you, what His purpose for you is, and then live for that purpose. And heaven is just as real as the earth is, and your calling is those heavenly places. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I would trust and hope that every person here has put their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's the only way you can be saved from your sins. No one else died for you, and you can't erase your sins. But Christ died for you. And the reason that's so important, because when you die, you're going to fly away. And where are you going to fly to? Heaven or hell? The choice is yours. To make no choice is to choose hell. To trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died for you, is to choose heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity of looking at Your Bible, seeing some things that took place in the Old Testament concerning Your plan and purpose for the nation of Israel, how David was so in tune with those things. Help us to be so in tune with our heavenly calling and realizing what You saved us for. And what You're doing today is so much different because You have a different purpose for us. Help us to tread lightly here on earth. Help us to serve You while we're here, keeping focused on the eternal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.